God, you are good and you do good. We ask now that you would teach us your statutes. We ask now that you would do good to us even now as we consider who you are in your perfections and who you are in your kindness towards us. Our God, you've gathered us together to this room from a variety of different weeks, some good, some bad, some somewhere in between. God, we pray for grace now to focus, to engage with this material, and ultimately, Lord, to engage with you as we engage the truth that you have revealed to us. Our God, we pray now for this hour and ask that you would do good to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. My prayer was just based on Psalm 119, verse 68. There the psalmist says, "You are good. And you do good. Teach me your statutes." So in talking about the goodness of God, I want to start broad and then kind of narrow it down as we go, okay? So a general definition of goodness, this is just Merriam-Webster, you know, the dictionary online. Goodness is of a favorable character or tendency. Something that is good is suitable, virtuous, right, commendable, kind, or benevolent. Hold on to benevolent. Something good conforms to the moral order of the universe. It's of the highest worth or reliability. All right, so when we talk about good, where we kind of instinctually know what good is, but it's helpful to get some of these words going around and swimming in our mind because they will help us sort of map onto God our experience and his revelation of himself to us. One theologian says that good is, first of all, a general term of commendation. We describe as good any kind of excellence, including beauty, economic value, usefulness, skillfulness, indeed anything that evokes a favorable response. So what in God is good? Let's brainstorm. What in God or what of God is good? Why do we say that God is good? Right.
He is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So he's reliable in that way.
We'll say God is?
Yes.
Was that one point? God is.
God is.
Very good. God is, and God is reliable. All right, what else? What else is good about God?
Endlessly faithful.
Faithful. All right.
His works are good.
His works. God's works are good. They are commendable. God's works are virtuous or right. And it's in God's works that he displays his goodness. So there's kind of a double goodness going on. Yeah, what else? Maybe two or three more.
Love.
Sorry?
Love.
Love. God's love is good. Love is good. Very good. We'll talk about that towards the end of our class. All right. So these are things, most of these are things that pertain specifically to God's chosen people. How about to the earth or the universe more generally? Is God good in any sense to everything or everyone?
Creator.
He's the creator. What do we normally say with creator? He creates and... Very good. So God is the creator and the sustainer of all. Yeah, so here we're seeing a couple things. And this is where we're going to go today. So God is, so we'll call that absolute goodness today, okay? absolute goodness. And then this stuff we're going to call relative goodness. And from that, we have common, which is down here. He creates and sustains all. And then special goodness, okay? This is where we're headed today. We're going to talk about God's absolute goodness, his relative goodness, and then we're going to break that out into special and common goodness. Okay, what do I mean by God's absolute goodness? Well, here I'm speaking of God's goodness in terms of his perfection, okay? God's absolute goodness refers to all the ways in which he is perfect, complete, and ultimate in and of himself. Okay, God is, like Mike said to start, God is perfect. In his essence, God lacks nothing. In his essence, he is perfectly complete. So theologians will sometimes talk about the perfections of God. That's God's absolute goodness. Absolute in terms of his essence or his, or he's the original good. He's the standard of good. Now, God's relative goodness is not like sometimes good, sometimes not. No, by relative, we're talking about in relation to other things. So here, and this is where we'll spend most of our time this morning, God's relative goodness is his multifaceted generosity towards all he has made. Multifaceted generosity towards all he has made. It's all the ways that God is good to his creation. That's God's relative goodness. All right, moving to God's goodness as God's perfection. According to the scriptures, God is the sum total of all perfections. All virtues are present in him in an absolute sense. No one is good but God. He is perfect, Jesus tells us. Whatever virtue Scripture ascribes to God, it always presupposes that he is that virtue in an absolute sense. Okay, we've talked about this with the aseity of God. We've talked about this with the glory of God. So we're not going to spend a whole ton of time on his absolute goodness. But we do want to say and have clear in our mind that when we're talking about goodness, the standard of goodness is God himself. The last time I taught, I think, I talked about the Euthyphro problem, all right? That is an old philosophical problem. Is something good because God says it's good, or does God say it's good because it is good? We talked about that in terms of the aseity of God, his total self-existence, his total independence. But here, I just want to say that God is perfect. Everything about God is excellent. In Deuteronomy 31 and 32, Moses speaks these words of this song until they were finished to the assembly of Israel. And he says, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect." Why? "For all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he." Moses here is talking about the moral perfections of God. David in 2 Samuel says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." Psalm 119, I read at the top, "You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes." You are good. Who you are, God, is good. It's perfect. It's excellent. It's morally right. You are total and complete life. And you do good to your people. Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That word for perfect refers to completeness or wholeness. God does not lack in anything. And then when Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler in Mark and Luke's accounts, the rich young ruler calls him good teacher. He says, "Good teacher, what do I need to do to be saved, to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Now, Jesus is making a rhetorical point here about the goodness of God, about his own divinity, I think. But the point still stands that Jesus says that only God in himself is perfectly good. So when we talk about God's absolute goodness, we can think about what Anselm of Canterbury said. Anselm of Canterbury was a theologian in like 1000 to 1100 AD. He's what we call a scholastic theologian. And he did a lot of thinking about how we can prove that God exists. All right. I don't love a lot of his thinking about how we can prove God exists because God has told us that he exists. But he does say that God is a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. God is a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. In everything that God is, he is the best. He's the ultimate. He's the supreme good. It's not possible that anything is better than God. When we talk about God's absolute goodness, that's what we're talking about. His perfection, his excellence, his completeness. God is the supreme good. And then it follows from God being the supreme good of the universe that God must be our ultimate satisfaction. He must be our ultimate good. Listen to Psalm 73. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works." Whom have I in heaven? What is there better than you for me, God? Nothing. For me, it is good to be near to God. That which is in itself good, perfect, excellent, is good for everything else. God is in himself all goodness. He is all perfection. And so it makes sense. It follows logically that God is good for you and for me. Any questions there or comments about God's absolute perfection? Who God is in and of himself? And the implication that that has, what that means for you and I? Or you and me? Nathan?
I mean, just, you know, the thought, we're all tempted to do this at times, but just how foolish it is to pass, you know, to pass judgment on God. He is, we don't have the moral perfection to serve as a standard in our judgments of God.
Mm-hmm.
You'll hear people say that. I can't imagine a God that
X. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
X doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
And just how that misunderstands. He is good not in comparison to anything else. And that
yeah.
includes us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's out of this goodness that God gives to us. But he gives things to us so that we might enjoy him. Not only the things he gives us. Augustine says that God alone is the good to be enjoyed, while creatures are goods that are to be used. What are creatures goods to be used for?
God's glory.
God's glory? What else? our own enjoyment of God and his glory. Yeah, so when we enjoy, it's almost Christmas time, think about getting a gift. If you get a gift from someone you love, part of it is the really nice thing you got, especially if they asked you what you wanted and then got you what you wanted. Part of the enjoyment of the gift is the really nice thing you got. But that's an incomplete sort of enjoyment. Part of it is the enjoyment that you get from knowing that it came from your loved one. All right, a present that Jordan, my wife Jordan, a present that Jordan gives me is special because of whatever it is. It's a thoughtful gift. But also, it's special because she gave it to me. She is the one that I get to enjoy in the enjoyment of the thing itself. So to enjoy something apart from God is a form of idol worship. It removes the giver from the gift and robs us of the proper context in which we are to enjoy the gifts. But when we enjoy a gift in relation to the one who gave it to us, we enjoy the fullness of that thing and the goodness of the one who gave it to us. God is the sum total of all perfections. And therefore, if we're to truly enjoy anything that's good or perfect or relatively perfect in this life, we must find that enjoyment ultimately in God himself. Questions or comments about God's goodness as his perfection? Ian.
I think when you're thinking about thinking through God's goodness, you're going to have to work out a redefinition of goodness for yourself. Like when we say God works, all things out for the good of those who love him, that good is what we're talking about, absolute goodness. And that good for you, you're going to have to define biblically.
Mm-hmm.
We have a tendency not to. So how can God be good and denying good?
Mm.
What I thought was my good.
Yeah.
So I think a lot of the framework you're planning is you need to understand God's goodness, not what you thought of goodness.
Yeah, very good. Very good. I read a quote this week in preparation that talks about the difference between common goodness and special goodness, but, common grace and special grace. And it says that that even if believers, those recipients of God's special grace, saving grace, experience hardship in this life or experience trials or suffering in this life, that does not negate the goodness of God, because you have to see those things in the context of eternity and the purposes that God's working for us that ultimately are going to end with our glorification, which is somewhere we're going to go in a little bit. Yeah. Other comments or questions about God's goodness as his perfections? All right. Oh, Mike, go for it.
Just wanted to point out, I guess, kind of in relation to something that Ian is saying, there are aspects of God's goodness that are very hard for people,
mm-hmm.
and especially Christians. The unbeliever is not going to understand the concept at all of pain, or why have you made me thus, or why have you subjected me to this. And sometimes the believer has a hard time understanding that too.
Mm-hmm.
So the way that the Lord deals with people is always only entirely good,
mm-hmm.
for the believer.
Yeah.
It's always only entirely with everlasting benefit.
Yeah.
But it does not feel like that.
Mm-hmm.
And much of the time it doesn't feel that way. It's like, just, I think of the example in Pilgrim's Progress of the Delectable Mountains. They find themselves on the Delectable Mountains, and it says in the allegory, these mountains are from the Lord. And it's a place where they just enjoy themselves and enjoy just being relaxed and comfortable for ever so brief a time. But that's mm-hmm. not the way most of life is.
Yeah.
They quickly say, we must move on. We must pursue our mission, our mm-hmm. lives, the plan that the Lord has for us.
Yeah. Hold on to that word benefit, because that's going to be really it's going to be a key idea as we move on to think of God's goodness as his benevolence. Okay, as the supreme good, God is the overflowing fountain of all goods. All right, so good comes out from God, and that is what we're talking about. The good that comes out from God is what we're talking about when we talk about God's goodness as his benevolence. Okay, this is God's relative goodness, his goodness in relation to his creation. Working on a definition of God's benevolence. Benevolence is a disposition to do good. It's an act of kindness or a generous gift. All right. John Frame says that a good person is one who acts to benefit others. Right? He acts to benefit others. An act of benefit towards others could be opening a door. Lots of people have done good to me while I have been recovering from my surgery, picking me up, carrying things for me, driving me places. All right. People have done benefits to me. J.I. Packer says that generosity means a disposition to give to others in a way that has no mercenary motive and is not limited by what the recipients deserve, but consistently goes beyond it. It's a disposition to give to others in a way that doesn't have a mercenary motive. There's no ulterior motive. There's no, okay, I'm going to open that door so he opens that door. There's no, I'm going to give him this gift so that he gives me that gift. That's not generosity. That's like a quid pro quo. No. Generosity doesn't have a mercenary motive. And it's not limited to what that person deserves, but goes beyond what they deserve. Think about the account of Joseph in the last 12 or 18 verses or chapters of Genesis. All right, what happens to Joseph? He gets sold off into slavery by his brothers. Not that great. He has to live in Egypt. Not that great, although he does get a good position in Egypt. All right, and then eventually he becomes Pharaoh's kind of right-hand man. And in that position, when a famine comes, he is able to provide for the family that sold him into slavery. And then Joseph says this in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it for benefit. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So God used, going back to Ian's point, God used things that seem really, really, really not good in the moment to do a better, a bigger, a more ultimate good, a more ultimate benefit in the end. I'm going to read the beginnings of Psalm 106 and 107. Listen to the connection between God's goodness and what comes after. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Psalm 107, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. So what is the grounds, what's the reason that the psalmist there proclaims God's goodness? What does he connect to it? In Psalm 106 and 107. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Caleb, you look like you know. You look like you don't know.
I think it's steadfast love.
Hey, there it is. All right, steadfast love. Steadfast love. All right, God's goodness is connected to his steadfast love. It's connected to the ways that he acts to benefit his people. In Joseph's case, he was working good for Joseph and for Israel as a nation in the midst of a famine. In Psalm 106, his steadfast love, his mighty deeds of redemption out of Israel in the Exodus. Redemption from trouble, gathering a people to himself. In all of these ways, God is acting for the benefit of others. You could say that God does good to his creation by giving us things and by forgiving. By giving and forgiving. God gives us what we don't deserve. Lights. A building. Trees. Sun. And God forgives us when we sin against him. And we see, especially in this idea of forgiveness, that God's goodness comes up from, is motivated by, or is an expression of, excuse me, his grace. His grace is his unmerited favor given to those who deserve his wrath. So all of God's goodness, it would be one thing if God was good to us and we somehow deserved that goodness. It would be one thing if we were somehow worthy of what he gives us. But instead, we are worthy of damnation. We are worthy of condemnation. We are worthy of being cast out of God's presence, never to return again. But God has chosen to adopt a positive attitude towards us. That's what favor is, a positive attitude. If anyone remembers when they were dating their spouse and the first time they went over to their boyfriend or girlfriend's future spouse's, like, parents' house to meet the parents, what are you, like, dying for on the inside? Like, a favorable response from the parents, right? You want them to adopt a positive attitude towards you. When I was dating Jordan, it was the first time I had, like, gone to stay at her house for a weekend. So it was me, her sister, her mom, and her dad there. And in the morning, her and her sister and her mom were all asleep. And I got up and went downstairs, and it was me and her dad. And her dad was a very big man, very smart, very intimidating. And he said, "Scott, do you want coffee?" And at that point in my life, I was not quite as dependent on caffeine as I am. But I was like, "Yeah, sure. I'll take some coffee." And he said, "How do you take it?" And I was like, "Oh, shit, I don't know how I take it. Black. I take it black." And he looked at me and was like, are you sure you take it black?" I was like, yeah, I take it black. Because, like, you know, I wanted to impress this dude. Real men drink black coffee or whatever. So I do it, and I drink my first cup of black coffee, and it's been black ever since. But I was telling Jordan later, and she was like, "You idiot. The man drinks, like, a little bit of coffee with his cream and sugar in the morning. He just thought you were insane, not that you were impressive." But what was I motivated by? I wanted a favorable response. I wanted him to adopt some sort of a positive attitude towards me. I was trying to earn it, but in the Lord's case, his favor is his sovereign, unmerited, positive attitude towards us. Instead of immediate and absolute destruction, God adopts a positive attitude towards his creation. In certain respects, and for a limited amount of time, but that is God's goodness expressed, his benevolence, his acts of benefiting his people. All right, before we move on to common and special grace or goodness, any questions or comments on God's benevolence, God's goodness expressed, his benevolence to us?
Both common and special grace are unmerited, right?
Yes. All acts of God's good, all expressions of God's goodness towards us are unmerited. Yeah. Anything else? All right, let's get into common and special grace. All right, common grace is kind of the theological term for the good that God does to all people and everyone. J.I. Packer says that God does good to all in some ways and does good to some in all ways. God does good to all in some ways. That's his common grace or common goodness. The doctrine of common grace answers the question, how is the world not falling apart? How is it that men who still lie under the wrath and curse of God and are heirs of hell enjoy so many good gifts at the hand of God? How is it that men who are not savingly renewed by the Spirit of God nevertheless exhibit so many qualities and gifts and accomplishments that promote the preservation and temporal happiness and cultural progress and social and economic improvement of themselves and others? To put the question most comprehensively, how is it that the sin-cursed world enjoys so much favor and kindness at the hands of its holy and ever-blessed Creator? That's the question. Those are the questions that the doctrine of God's common grace or common goodness answers. All right, a definition of common grace. This is not original to me, but I think it's helpful. God's common grace is every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. Every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. Now, contrast that to God's special grace. God's special grace is the kindness of God, which results in the salvation of his elect. God's special grace is God's grace to us in Christ. The work of Christ made available to us, accomplished for us. But God's special grace is everything that God does that's good, everything that God does that benefits us, that falls short of that salvation. And we see in Scripture that God's common goodness or common grace is rooted in his promise to preserve and sustain the world. And we see that kind of first and foremost, where? Where do we see God saying, I'm going to preserve and protect this world? Think of like arcs and rainbows. The covenant with Noah. The covenant with Noah, right? So God destroys the whole earth in a flood. He preserves Noah and his family and, you know, a certain number of animals. And then after the flood subsides and they're back on dry ground, God says to Noah and to his sons with him. Actually, let's turn to Genesis 9. Open your Bible and turn to Genesis 9 with me if you would. We'll be here for a second. Genesis 9, if you flip to the front cover of your Bible and then just let a few pages fall, you'll probably be past it and have to come back. But it's right at the beginning up there. All right, so Noah gets back on dry ground, and he builds an altar to the Lord, and he worships the God. And then chapter 9, verse 8 of Genesis. God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the field with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth." So who is this promise for? That's a question. Who is this promise for?
Every beast of the earth.
Every beast of the earth. Everything, you could say. All of God's creation. All right, moving on. Verse 11. "I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." All right, so God makes this promise to all people, to all creation, and what is it? The world is going to run like it's supposed to. The sun's going to keep coming. Seasons are going to happen. All right, rain will fall. God promises here to uphold and sustain the whole created order that he has made and pledges himself to the world, to not destroy all life like he had again. All right? He destroyed all life in the first place because of the sinfulness, because of the evil in humanity and the evil that had infected the world. But God chooses now to take what? A favorable disposition towards the earth and to uphold and sustain all things. God gives in a way here that goes beyond what creation deserves. Creation deserves destruction, and yet God says, no, I will sustain you. I won't destroy you. I'll sustain you. Moving on, Psalm 145, verse 9, says that the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. God is good. God acts for the benefit, in some ways, of all things that he has made. His mercy, his holding back of his destroying wrath, is for right now over all that God has made. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are speaking to a crowd, and Paul says, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. All right? All the nations are sinning against God. These aren't holy people. These aren't obedient people. Yet, God did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So, even in the midst of this rebellion and rejection in past generations, God still does good to people. How? By giving us food to eat, by giving us crops and seasons. It's also worth noting that God's common goodness is condemning evidence of his existence against those who don't love him. No one can say that they don't know God if they can look at the world around them and see the evidences of his favor. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Any good thing, any beneficial thing, chairs to sit in instead of standing up, knee braces to help my knee heal, every good thing that anyone enjoys is given to him or her by God himself. These are aspects of God's common goodness, the common benefits that he gives to all creation. Now, quickly, if we turn over to page 2 of our handout, I want to just run through a few facets of God's common goodness. How does he act? How does God act to benefit others? Well, first, God restrains sin. All right, if you think that the world is a bad place, you don't know nothing yet. All right, the world, we are not as sinful as we could be. Even those who are pretty terrible people are not as sinful as they could be because God restrains sin in this age. Think about the Tower of Babel. All right, the nations of the world are gathering together to build for themselves a tower to reach up to God. And the Lord said, behold, they are all one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they're going to do. This is only the beginning of the bad stuff that they'll do. And nothing that they purpose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. All right, so it's easy to see that as an act of God's judgment on Babel, and it is in part, but it's also an act of mercy. All right, had the Tower of Babel been built, humanity would have been off to the races, just doing horrid things altogether. But God restrains their sinfulness. God restrains their ability to do evil. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul is talking about the devil. He calls him the lawless one. And he talks about God restraining him in this age. So he keeps the devil back from doing certain things. God restrains sin in his common goodness. God also restrains his wrath. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So why has God not burned up this world and everyone in it? Because he's patient. He's restraining the wrath and judgment that we deserve for our benefit. What is that benefit? That we might respond in faith and repentance to him. God restrains his wrath. Number three, God gives temporal blessings to all. Acts 14:17, he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. Food and gladness are evidences of God's goodness. Scientific advancements are evidences of God's goodness. The government, Paul says, is an evidence of God's goodness. It's part of his common grace to restrain evil and to promote good. So God gives certain temporal blessings to everybody. Any questions about those first three? He restrains sin. He restrains his wrath. He gives temporal blessings. These are to all people. They're time limited and time bound, but for right now, they go to all people. All right. God enables unregenerate people to do good. God enables unregenerate people to do really good things. Now, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them may be good things that God commands, and of good use to both themselves and others. What's that saying? All right, unregenerate people, sinful people, can really do good things, like objectively good things. The charge might be leveled against Christians. Well, how can that guy be such a good guy and be going to hell? Well, God, mercifully, for the benefit of his people and his creation, allows sinful people to do good things. Now, those aren't saving things. Those aren't things that will result in their salvation or their right standing with God. But even so, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So if someone who is not a believer in Christ has the option to do good or to do evil, and they do good, that's good. That is a positive thing that God expects them to do. Why? Because he's enabled them to do really good things, to act for the benefit of others. Number five, God enables unregenerate people to know truth. All right? God reveals himself to those who are so opposed to him for our benefit. All people, Paul says in Romans 1, know God. All people know something of the living and true creator of the universe. Number six, God enables unregenerate people to experience some blessings of the Holy Spirit. Now, this can be thorny. It can be tricky to think about. But I want to give us a case study, okay? Judas Iscariot. All right? What is Judas famous for? Betraying Jesus. All right? Bad dude. Before Judas betrays Jesus, what is he? He's a disciple. All right? Yeah. With all the other disciples, Judas preaches the coming of the kingdom. Judas healed the sick. Judas was sent out. He raised the dead. He drove out demons. All right? This is a dude who did objectively good things that the Spirit of God worked in him. But that was temporary. That was for a time. He experienced some blessings of the Holy Spirit. And God gave that to him for his benefit, that he might repent, and for the benefit of others. All right? He did really good things to the people that he drove demons out of. He did really good things for the people who heard his preaching of the coming kingdom and believed in the Messiah. Those are objectively beneficial things that Judas did, even though he was unregenerate and would ultimately reject the Lord. Yeah, Nathan?
Just a comment on that. It's been helpful to me. I mean, I think about Paul's comment that whether these guys were preaching the gospel from poor motives or not, he was ready for the gospel going forward.
Mm-hmm.
And in our day and age, when some of us have been really blessed by the teaching of men that have turned out to be apostate, really horrible things, it's very confusing.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this helps to understand that every true word spoken about the Word of God is good,
mm-hmm.
and that the message can still be true.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit can use that message even if it comes through someone who turns out to be unregenerate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a way that our definition of good has got to match up with God's, right? It doesn't look good to us for a pastor to preach the gospel for 30 years, and then it comes out that he was, secretly sinful in his personal life. But the Lord somehow worked that for the benefit of people. And in eternity, we might come to know something of that. Yeah, very good. Now, the ways in which God is good to all, those some ways in which God is good to all, are not everlasting. Okay? God's common goodness is limited to this world and is eventually going to come to an end. Right after that verse that I read from 2 Peter, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter goes on to say, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The ways in which God demonstrates his favor towards all people, towards all creation, are not going to last into eternity. There will be a judgment. And there will be condemnation for those found outside of Christ. However, the ways in which he does good to his chosen people will last forever. And this brings us to our consideration of God's special grace. Another way to say this is God is good to some people in all ways. Rex?
One question on the God's common grace.
Mm-hmm.
How would you respond to, because this is an argument I've heard made by atheists when they ask, about evil in the world and God's treatment of those that are not his people.
Mm-hmm.
If a Christian states this sort of common grace position, the atheist might respond, well, okay, big deal. He gave them, 50 or 70 years of some graces compared to an eternity of wrath. How can you say that that's, is that really like bona fide grace or goodness? It seems kind of disproportionately small compared to the wrath that's going to be spent on these people. So how would you respond to like an atheist who would say, yeah, common grace, yippee skippy, it's a few years of God giving you rain and sunlight, big deal. How would you respond to that kind of argument?
I would say two things. First, I would say that's 50 or 70 years that they're not burning in hell, and that's it's a better time than the alternative. They deserve nothing but God's wrath, and so the fact that even for a time he would be gracious to them shows goodness and grace. The second thing I would say is, those 50 or 70 years are what God has ordained for them to not have to experience that eternity of wrath. God is giving them a real opportunity to respond and avoid that 50 years or that eternity of wrath. And in that, that's a goodness, that's a benefit that we don't deserve, being born in sin. Yeah, Mike?
Just another aspect to that. It's incredibly hard for us, as Nathan points out, in our finite minds, to get our heads around that.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a component of the life of the unbeliever that endures to the benefit of the believer.
Mm-hmm.
Seeing the glory of God in his justice forever.
Yeah. I wish I had put that quote in my notes. I read an apologist who was saying even the life, even the good works that that are done in an unbeliever resound to the glory of God, because a believer can see that and praise the Lord as a result of it.
Yeah.
All right. Didn't do a great job of managing my time. In 8 minutes, God's special grace or goodness. God is good to some people in every single possible imaginable way. This is seen chiefly in God's generous gift of salvation in Christ. All right, what do we need as humans? What do we need as humans? Air? Yeah, it's important. Water? Yeah, it's important. Food? Yeah. What do we need? What were we created for? We were created for communion with God. In the garden, Adam and Eve had perfect, unfettered communion with their God. After the fall, they were cast out of the garden, but we are still created to know our God. And He's working to make that possible again. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. God's goodness is demonstrated in His dealings with His covenant people. When He works salvation, that's the ultimate act of benefiting us. It takes us from an eternity of wrath and condemnation to an eternity of communion with God Himself. At the end of Psalm 16, David says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness, completeness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God's special grace or special goodness to us, His acts of benevolence are seen most explicitly, most ultimately, in the cross of Christ that accomplished redemption for us. I'm going to skip down to number four. God's goodness to His covenant people is the basis of our present comfort and our future hope. I've been reading through Isaiah, and I've been struck how over and over and over again in those middle chapters of the book, God, who is big and sovereign and is moving nations, is also so close and with us. "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corner, saying, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off.' I've been working international events to bring you back to myself. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God's goodness, His acts of benefit, His acts of doing good to us, is the basis of our present comfort. When we go through things that don't seem good to us, we can know that God promises Himself. God has proven His goodness, and on that basis, we trust in His goodness to come. God's benevolence to His people is not negated by their sufferings. God's benevolence to His people is not negated by their sufferings. Here we have to try to take God's view of life. Paul says in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Peter talks about this, and he says, you're going to have to endure sufferings for a little while, but you're going to be filled with glory. You're going to obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Though hard things might happen, God is working them for the salvation of your souls. Your sufferings don't nullify the goodness of God. And God's goodness is going to culminate, maybe culminate is a better word there than result. God's goodness is going to culminate in our glorification and life with Him. Romans 8:28-30. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, to look like Jesus, to look like we were supposed to look, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is working for our conformity to the image of Jesus. God is working to make us to be the humans that we were supposed to be. God's goodness is going to culminate in our glorification. Finally, God's goodness demands a response. God's goodness demands a response. Following from what Paul says in Acts 14, we should recognize God as the God who is, the God who is reliable, who's faithful, whose works are good. When we experience good things, when we experience benefits of this life, as annoying as a knee surgery was in my September and October, it was a good thing from God. I talked to lots of people who were like, oh, I didn't know they could do that kind of surgery. 15 years ago, that wasn't an option for me. It's a good benefit of the Lord that science has advanced such that I could get new cartilage in my knee and start running again. All right, so we acknowledge that God is the giver of good things. But it also leads us to ask God for stuff. God delights to do good to his people. He wants our flourishing. He wants us to be benefited. And he wants to do good. Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God's goodness requires that we imitate him, that we do acts of kindness and benevolence to other people. And then finally, and maybe this one should have been first, because this will motivate all of those other things. We meditate on God's goodness. We acknowledge, we supplicate, we imitate, but we meditate. What do the psalmists do? They think about the goodness of God, and they write songs about it. They spend time thinking about just how good God is, about just what he has done for them. So follow the psalmist and let God's goodness be a reason that you praise him. And when you're enjoying a good steak or a good afternoon with your family or nice weather outside, consider the ultimate goodness of God in those lesser goods that he's given to us. All right, I think those are ways that we can acknowledge and respond to the goodness of God, the ways that he relates to us for our benefit. One or two final comments or questions. Ian.
I think part of this, though, is seeing his goodness in a broken car or a sick child or the death of a child. And so that's, I often call that like the bitter pill of Christianity. Mm-hmm. Is you're going to have, it's not right, but you're going to have to preach truth to yourself through on things.
Yeah.
Because you have to understand the scriptures and digest it before it is sweet to you.
Mm-hmm.
But dealing with goodness and goodness denied, both as a benefit, is a difficult thing. And then, like, thinking about, like, we just went through Thanksgiving, being thankful in all things. Am I thankful that my kid is sick right now?
Mm.
Or how do you get from there to there? So part of this is understanding God's goodness to Christians specifically, that Jonathan Edwards would call gracious gratitude, is reconciling things in the person and the work of Christ and building your thankfulness based on his foundation.
Yeah, and I should clarify. Cancer is not a good thing. Cancer is not necessarily something we need to be thankful for. It's an evil that God is going to eradicate. Sick kids, not a good thing. Broken marriages, not a good thing. But what we can say is that God is working good in the midst of bad things. That's one of the wonders of the way that God works. He works benefits out of really terrible, objectively terrible things. Things that go against his plan, things that go against his design. God still works for the good of those who love him. Yeah, so we don't need to say that bad things are good. But the work of faith is to trust that God works good in the midst of those bad things. Yeah, yeah, very good.
You don't have to go through it alone.
And we don't have to go through it alone. God promises, Isaiah 41, God promises to be with us. That's such a, in the midst of seasons of suffering, knowing that this is bad and hard to go through, but I'm not doing it alone, is a glorious thing. And that's the hope of a Christian, the side of eternity. Yeah, that God pledges himself to us. All right, we're 2 minutes over. Thank you for your interaction. Let's pray. Our God, you are good. In and of yourself, you're perfect. There's nothing higher, there's nothing better, there's nothing more excellent or more complete than you, our triune God. And God, out of that fullness of your perfection, you do good to us. You act for our benefit in big ways, in small ways, in obvious ways, in hidden ways, through things that are lovely and enjoyable, and through things, God, that are just results of sin in the world. But God, you promise yourself to your people. And I pray that that would be a blessing and a comfort and something that we fall back on in this week to come. Lord, as we now gather with all of Emmanuel Church, all of the saints that you've gathered to yourself that meet in this place, I pray that you would lift up those who are downcast, that you would comfort those who are discouraged. God, that you would call people stuck in sin to repentance. And Lord, that you would do all this to glorify yourself. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.